Lord, thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Isaiah. I'm just in a treasure trove when I walk through his words, Lord, and I thank you what a master he was and how he followed you, and I thank you for his great sacrifice at the end. And Lord, I most of all ask that you would be with every word that is said tonight, that you would be in the midst and that we would speak as if we're speaking the very words of you. God, highlight the spots that you want us to take to heart and change us because of that. Lord, let us do what you would have us do to get ready for your coming in. We worship you. We invite you to be a very present help in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Just like I do so many times, we're going to start Isaiah 54 with Hosea 1. So turn to Hosea 1. I'm going to lay Hosea 1 and 2 side by side with this study because I truly believe they are exactly the same tale. So I think oftentimes I start your study with something that's not it, but we're going to start with Hosea 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You'll note it's the exact same time period that Isaiah was writing. These are the same kings. That sets you up that these are contemporaries of the word. I am in verse 2. Then the Lord began to speak to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo, Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by vow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses, or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be that day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved so shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. God has not gotten rid of Israel. She's been a harlot. She's played the fool. She's had illegitimate children with the Baals. And she's been horrible. And yet God did not throw her away. But in the end, I want you to know who he says. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, circle that and write you. Because of the harlotry of Israel, God says, I'm going to make for me a people that were not my people. You are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Tonight's lesson finishes a wonderful salvation book that we did last week. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 brings us to tears. We see Jesus, the suffering servant, rendering mercy and salvation to the whole world. And we see him up close and personal in a way that probably we'd not seen him before. And not the beautiful Son of God movie-like personage that many our mind's eye has seen, but we saw him who he is, our Messiah. We're now going to see a couple of things that I think you should take note of. It is very often in the Old Testament that God portrays Israel as his wife. Hosea 1 and 2, and I read that fast. Our study is not in Hosea. I'm just wanting you to parallel these two things. The God of Israel has a wife, and her name is Israel. That is his people. That is his love. That is his first love. That is the name of his wife, Israel. Now, the son has a bride. That's you. That's the church. That's the redeemed. We have lots of names. We are not Jehovah's wife. We're not. He's going to use the idiom of a harlot, untruthful, unfaithful woman as Israel throughout the Bible. I just did Hosea. There's a couple of other places we can pull that up too. Many of the prophets use that picture. So you get how awful this is. I want you to think about this. I'm going to read a little bit of 54, and then I'm going to bring you home front in just a minute. Let's just turn right to Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Right off the bat, you're going to notice something. He's talking to a woman. God is. He's calling her barren. And in Jewish culture, to have a barren woman was a real disgrace. It is a if you could go back to Jacob and Leah and Rachel and how that was such a disgrace for Rachel not to have any babies, and you can go to Samuel's mother. I mean, I can bring up all kinds of Old Testament stories where a woman was barren and it was a great disgrace. So right off the bat, God's talking to Israel and he's calling her barren. And if you don't understand the Jewishness, what he's saying is, you're a disgrace to me. You haven't had any children. You have been my wife since I brought you up out of Egypt. Actually, if you want to know when Israel first became a nation, it's when they left the throes of Pharaoh of Egypt, and Moses and Aaron and Miriam led them out, and they became a nation that very day they left Egypt. That's the beginning of Israel. And he says, you have had centuries, and you have been barren. You have been wasted away. You are a disgrace to me. Hosea calls her a harlot. Other chapters will hear her called a divorced woman, which is a real disgrace in Jewish history. And God says, you're barren. Understand what that means. And let me tell you what I think is going to bring it full front to you for the news. When I did a study on this all week, this relationship of marriage is how God always talks about Israel. He always says, you've been out whoring, you've been out harloting, you've worshipped the Baals, you've made love with some other idol. And he uses that analogy of a man and woman married because he loves Israel like a wife. But this is a real disgrace right off the bat. Sing, you barren. Now, let me tell you what was in the news this week. You know this story. There is a real affront on marriage in America. Never so much as this week when the Supreme Court, I guess it was last week, Supreme Court decided that the gays could be married, that same-sex marriage. You do not understand what that's really saying. The marriage commitment to God is foremost in the forefront. He uses that. Not only did he set Adam and Eve that way, of course, but he uses that throughout the Bible to talk about Israel. If we discount what marriage is and we lackadaisically water it down to meaning anything, okay, I'm going to marry my horse. Okay, three of us are going to get married. I mean, that's what's going to happen next. Let's call it what it is. Okay, 16 of us are going to be married. If we water that commitment, that one man, one woman down to meaning nothing, we have watered down what God is calling his nation. If you want to know why the devil has hit this marriage thing, it's because God is getting ready to restore Israel, his wife. When he picks up that remnant at Petra, that wife of his is going to be a new creation. We are the bride of Christ, and we are not this story. But until you understand that analogy of that wedding, that wife, Hosea called her a harlot. God calls her barren in Isaiah. Those are real slams. But we know what he's saying. And at the end, he always says, I love you. I want you to come back. You're mine. I have not deserted you. But you see what the devil has done? He's made marriage to be null and void. And so we don't understand the commitment God has made to this Israel. And if we don't understand the commitment to Israel, we don't understand the commitment to marriage here. And we're not going to understand the end time picture. He's setting this world up for the rule of the Antichrist, where there are no rules about marriage. God doesn't love you. He didn't love Israel. Look at all the Jews he left. Do you not see how this story is going to play right into what Isaiah? When I realized that, this was an aha moment for me this week. Understanding that this marriage commitment, that's what's happening right now in the front page news. And that's setting this world up for the huge fall that's coming. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Yeah, right. Sing? I don't think so. You who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Let's do a look what Apostle Paul says here. Go to Galatians 4. Let's read. I want you to know how important this is. It's not only important when it says it once, but when we see it a couple of times, I want you to know how important. I'm in 4, and I'm going to start with verse 26. 4:26. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Remember that referring to mother, woman, Jerusalem? This, remember, last week we said this prophecy is for, we actually said it in Daniel 2, thy people and thy city. This is Jewish. I'm in verse 27. For it is written, I want you to pay attention. This is Isaiah written in Paul's writing. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she has, than she who has a husband. Do you see those exact same words? Paul is saying the same thing. This is a parallel. He is quoting Isaiah 54. Understand this. God says something once, you better pay attention. He says it twice, you better do a heads up. He's saying to Israel, you are barren. You have done nothing. You are wicked. You are like a nothing out there. But I love you. Watch what else he says. Enlarge the place of your tent. Now this is where he's saying, yeah, you haven't had any kids. You haven't done anything. But look what he's telling to her. It's a promise for the millennium. Here's where Isaiah does what Isaiah does in verse 2. He's going to fast forward you to when it gets better for Israel. When that remnant gets saved and they march into the millennium with us as immortals and they're human beings that have accepted Jesus, here's what he says in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. It was a tradition in the Jewish culture that they lived, many of them did live in tents or temporary shelters, and when a son would bring home a new wife, they would just make the tent a little larger. And they'd make it a little larger. This is what he's saying. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants. Now she has children. Did you notice she's not barren anymore? It switched. We're in the millennium. She's the children of promise now. She's going to have children. Those human being Jews, that third remnant that march into the millennium, they're going to bear children and they're going to love Jesus. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. That's the millennium promise for them. Verse 4, do not fear. For you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. Remember the shame of being barren in the first verse? You're not going to be ashamed anymore. You love my son. You got it right in the millennium. You're doing what I always called you to do. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Now he's even switched. He not only called her barren, he called her a widow. But she's not a widow any longer because she's accepted Jesus. This is the millennium. For your maker is your husband. Just spells it out. If you wonder what he's talking about and you think, how could this be? And then he just explains it. Who's the maker? Who's the creator God? We talked about creation. This is a big C. When he calls himself the maker, write C beside it because he's pointing, I'm the creator. That's me. It's important, and it's capitalized. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. If you don't understand who he's talking about, he's told it to you in two different ways. And your redeemer, here we come with Jesus, is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. And I put creation besides that. He's telling you, I made the whole earth. If I've understood anything throughout Isaiah, and I don't want to beat a dead horse to death with this. You guys are probably much smarter than me, and maybe in my denseness I have to repeat it. But I did not understand the importance of this creator thing to God. It's huge. Huge. All these words point to him being creator. The whole earth. I made the whole earth. I'm your maker. Get it straight. And I'm your God. I'm your redeemer, but I'm your maker. Big, big, big deal. I've got a sea beside whole earth too. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. That is a very, very intriguing thought. Let's see what Paul says about that. Turn to Romans. I love Paul. I love where he came from. I love his brilliance and how he just turned everything over to God. And I just love, it just gives us hope that we can be wretched and God would change us. I'm in Romans 9:27. Now, I want you to note that in case you wonder where this quote comes from, Paul's going to spell it out to you just crystal clear. Here it goes. I'm in Romans 9, verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Gee, could that be any plainer? Could that just, I mean, think about how crystal clear that is. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Who said it? Isaiah did. How do we know? Paul tells us. And what that, in a nutshell, is saying, just what Isaiah was saying. Yeah, you started out real bad. You've been awful. You've been a harlot. You've been desolate. You've been barren and you've been a widow. But by golly, wait a minute. Millennium, you're going to get it right, and you're going to be my wife again, and you're going to have lots of children, and you're going to need bigger tents, and you're going to need to stretch out over all the nations, because you're going to be in charge of all the nations. And Paul wants you to understand that he has not forsaken Israel, and he even quotes Isaiah. That's twice now. So we, like we said, when God says it once, it's really important. Twice, you better know it's truth. It's always truth, but that's just more emphasis. And I'm going to go back and just do three and go on. For you shall expand to the right and left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. And I repeated that all in one reading so you'd see how that fit together. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. That's that mere moment has lasted almost 2,000 years. If you're following this study in Daniel 9, it's the 26th verse of Daniel 9 called the Great Parentheses, the interim. It's the church period. That's what he's talking about. Yeah? I'm pretty much going to over... I'm not going to have much to do with you for this... He says a mere... For a mere moment. I think a couple of millenniums along... But God has no time. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather. You don't think when that remnant flees to Petra, that one third that gets it? Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you hear the abomination of desolation happening in the temple, flee to the mountains. Stop what you're doing. Don't even go home. Run and flee. And a third of them do. You don't think that is great mercy for God? This is that harlot nation. They've worshipped Baal. They've worshipped Astaroth. They've worshipped Chemosh. They've worshipped Nimrod. I mean, they've acted foolishly with unburnt their children in the hands of Moloch. I can't even tell you the abominations they've created. But I'm going to tell you, that third that gets it, great mercies for them. That's his people. That's his wife. That's Jehovah God's wife. And when America turns our back on this nation, woe to us. I would like to set the leaders down and read them this and say, do you not get this story? Do you not understand who you're dealing with? This is the Creator God. This is the God that says you will be blessed if you bless my people and cursed if you curse. This is the God of the universe, and this is his wife. This chapter points to the wife of Jehovah God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. Can we say about 2,000 years? But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. There's the promise. Yeah, there's judgment. Of course, this 2,000 years has been judgment on them. But is there a promise? You betcha. An everlasting promise. Says the Lord, your Redeemer. You notice now it's become personal. He knows that remnant that is saved. They accept Jesus. He is their Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah will no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. In other words, once he has gathered that remnant, they're his. Let's go back to Moses. Genesis 8. We got to have some Moses in here. After all, look who he was. Wow. When I start thumbing through some of these Old Testament books, I am overwhelmed by who the presence that we're in. I'm in Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, God's heart. Did you know God has a heart? He says that right there. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy everything that as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That's the promise. And this is what he's referring back to when he says, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. In other words, the earth paid a huge price. I destroyed it. But I made him a promise. I would never do it again. And he said, I'm making you a promise. You remnant. You people that have accepted my son, you are mine. My promise is just like that now. You're my everlasting covenant. And this is the millennium. The millennium starts on in 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Turn with me to Revelation 6. Got to get John in here. Remember, John sees so much of these same pictures, these same stories. I'm in Revelation 6. I want to pick up with verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Skip to 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We've talked about this before. The tribulation is the wrath of the Lamb. You don't think of Jesus like that. Rethink it. I didn't write this. Read what it says. So this verse basically is telling you the same things. The mountains are going to depart. Every mountain is going to flee. Can you imagine what this earth is going to look like? Of course, God said it's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. Let's turn real quickly to Isaiah. Just flip forward just a little bit to Isaiah 61. This is a chapter you're going to love when we get to it. But I want to pick up a reference from that. Let's do 61:8. Just fast forward a couple of chapters. Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in the truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. That's to his people. Do you know what everlasting means? If you look that up, it's the same as eternal. It never ends. God's saying to Israel, everlasting covenant. When does that end? Never. That's the promise. So let's go on from there. I'm in verse 11. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. This is referring to the Jerusalem city streets in the millennium. We're going to pick that up in just a minute, but listen what it's going to look like. The stones are going to be colorful gems. It doesn't even sound like rocks. I think they're going to be jewels. And you lay your foundations with sapphires. What a city. Ooh, can't wait. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. In other words, this is going to be some city. You're going to be in a great place. And your children shall be taught by the Lord. Did you know this? Jesus is king and priest. He is a rabbi, a teacher. And so this particular verse points to the rabbi, to the king and priest Jesus. Who's going to teach the children in the millennium? It says right here, will be taught by the Lord. Did you know that Jesus is going to be the teacher? He is. And great shall be the peace of your children. Let's talk a little bit. Let's go to Zechariah. We can't not do Zechariah. He's one of my all-time favorites. And I think he's a book that gets, I don't say he gets a bum rap. I just think people don't think about him very much. I don't know why I say him, but his work, I guess. Let's go to the 9th chapter of Zechariah. And let's look at verse 16. I want to also remind you, and I think I know I told you this over and over, and like I said, it bears repeating. In that day is always a heads up for us. It moves you either into the tribulation or further on into the millennium. It's a heads up, like, I'm going to switch time. So all the prophets use that. I'm in Zechariah 9, verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. There's that jewel reference. God's telling his people, hang in there, that remnant of you that love me, it's going to be so worth it. You're going to be my jewels, but I'm going to decorate your city with wonderful jewels, and I'm going to teach your children. I'm going to be their teacher. I think that I was trained to be a teacher of kids, and I'm thinking, wow, to sit under his feet, can you even imagine? That puts me to shame or anyone else that even tries. This will be the King of Kings as your teacher. I guess I'd never read that about the millennium before, but it says it right there, and you know how we go verse by verse, so I hope you have that. I have that kind of circle because teaching's kind of a deal for me, and I love that. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. The millennium's peaceful. You're in the presence of the King. This is the promise. No book in the Bible tells more about the millennium than Isaiah. And it's not in every chapter straight. We have to pick it out. But when I tell you this is the millennium and we begin putting all the pieces together, we now see that not only, we found out earlier, Jesus is priest and king and he rules in the temple, but he's teaching the children. That's a biggie. Look at that. I'm in verse 15. Still the millennium. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. In other words, you're going to be strong enough. You can take care of yourself. You're a mighty people. And when you come with me into the millennium, you're going to stand on your own and you're going to be a force to be reckoned with, like I designed you to be. God never designed them to be a wimp. I still am amazed at Israel, how strong they are. We haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen the millennial Jews. Just wait. And it implies there's going to be some conflict. There is. I'd like to tell you things are wonderful. At the very end, we know that Satan is loose for a season and that he raises up some of these people that will rebel, and they'll come up with one final Gog-Magog war, and God just zaps them from heaven. They're gone. So that's what he's talking about there. But he says, you don't have to worry about it. You're going to be a strong people like I meant you to be. Verse 16, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you, you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. I've used that verse to help myself when I was in trouble, saying, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Did you know it was Isaiah talking about the Jews? Let's turn to Luke. Let's see how he picks up on that. Let's see what Dr. Luke says. I'm in Luke 10. So much of this New Testament is Isaiah. And when we understand the importance of all these quotes, I try to pick them back and bring them back to the New Testament so you see it. But I'm in Luke 10. And I want to start with the 19th verse. Well, actually, start with 18. Luke 10, 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And I want you to know that he is directly quoting from Isaiah 54 when he says, God said, I created that spoiler. I know that he destroys. I created the devil that blows coals on you. I created the blacksmith that brings fire against you. But guess what? Their weapons won't come against you. because you're mine. And he says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. And in Luke, he says that same thing. He said, I give you authority to trample on scorpions and serpents. And that's the devil. Those are spiritual things he gives you authority against. Just like he says, no weapon, these spoilers to it, you're going to prosper because you're mine. I am God. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is from me. I have that circle and I wrote big out beside of it. You don't have any righteousness in yourself. You don't. You have righteousness because of Jesus. He makes you righteous because of his blood. When God sees you, God looked at me, he'd say, oh, mess of the world, sinner, awful. But when I'm so grateful, I know I get this picture of mine. When he looks at me, he sees Jesus in front of me. He says, there's someone who loves my son. She's mine. And he doesn't see my filthiness. My righteousness is because of Jesus. And Isaiah is saying this to the redeemed Jews that walk into the millennium. He said, your righteousness is from God. No weapon that nasty devil throws against you, no evil spirit he bring against you, no lies that whisper in yours can come against you, because you have the righteousness of Jesus surrounding you. And that is big. I can't even say big enough how big that verse is. That verse is so much more than you realize when you think about what that righteousness is. It was bought with that marring, beating, skinning brutality of the cross. And when God looks down at you, he sees the face of his brutalized son, and he said, she loves my son. That's righteousness. And Isaiah saw it 700 years before it happened. Verse 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts. That's such an interesting telling, I think, starting. It's a salutation that means this is a gospel note, a short, significant appeal, and it urges you to be wise enough to attend to your own interests. It's a heads up in Old Testament language. I've not encountered that before, so put a little circle on that. And I think that means pay attention. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Wow, we can't leave that just sitting. Turn with me to John 6. We're going to be all over this in John. So let's go to John 6. Of course, you know how much I love John. What a sweetheart. How many times do I say that? I bet if you had a quiz about who are the ones that Linda likes, you could probably say them over and over, because I guess I'm very repeating because I don't know any. Well, I guess when you tell the truth, it's always the same. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Isaiah says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And Jesus says, he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the living water. Go ahead and flip over a little bit further in John to John 7. I'm in 37 and 38. I think when you get in John, it's just like a feast. I just go, it's like coming home. I'm in John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I took that to mean this for us today, and I think this is very current for us. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That ought to be our prayer. Out of each of us this day, from this day forward, from the minute we hear this, we ought to be spouting out. We ought to be overflowing with his story. We ought to be gushing and rushing, and it ought to be roaring out of us like a waterfall who he is. It was a real telling tale for me to think about how Isaiah says the same words that Jesus said. And he said, if it's true, if he lives in you, it ought to be overflowing and you can't keep it quiet. And it's a heads up for me to think, get busy, do more. I hope that means the same thing to you as it did to me. Let's go to Revelation 22. Of course, this is John again. No surprise. Revelation 22. And I'm in the 17th verse. You understand that the very last chapter of Revelation is 22. So we're getting end time story here. We're getting down to the wire on the ending tale. I'm in 22:17. And the Spirit said to the bride, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Who is that water of life? This is the closing ta-da of man's history. And the Spirit is begging them to come to the living water. So let's go back and see if we put this back where it's supposed to be. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. And that's an oxymoron if you've ever heard one. Of course, we're talking the millennium. Of course, we're talking Jews are saved now. And it says, you who have no money, come and buy. Which is an implication of this. There's going to be so much plenty in the millennium. There's the land is flowing with milk and honey. It is how the earth was supposed to be. Probably in the Eden before the fall. We are guessing it's that abundant. The trees are full of fruit. The waters are full of fish. And there's not even any salt water. I mean, it's all fresh water. It's so flowing. You do not need money to eat and live well. This is what this is saying. Come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk. And wine and milk in Jewish customs were richness. It was extravagance. If you had wine and milk at your house, you were well-to-do. Because the average person couldn't afford it. And so it says, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let's do an interesting take here and go to Joel. We are going to do a study on Joel. I want to turn to Joel 3. And I want to look at the 18th verse. This is another heads up again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and the water of the acacias. That's a picture of the millennium. You know why you don't have to buy the food, the milk, the wine? The mountains are dripping with it. The streams are dripping with it. It's everywhere. It is the new heaven and new earth, and it is aplenty. That's the same picture. Joel sees exactly the same thing, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what is not satisfied? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. He's saying back, think back, why are you wasting your time to buy stuff that has no meaning? And this is him doing what Isaiah does. He's taking you back now to, woe is me. Why haven't you loved me? Why are you spending your time on things that are not important when I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. That everlasting covenant, by the way, is the Davidic covenant. He made a promise to King David that he would have a throne forever and ever. Let's turn to Psalm 89. We equate this with King David. The Davidic covenant is the everlasting covenant he's talking about. And I'm in Psalm 89. Let's look at verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. He promises David there will always be a covenant with him and his posterity. It is a Davidic covenant, and he never goes back on his word. Turn to Acts. Let's see what Paul says about this. 13. Apostle Paul, the brilliant one of the apostles, the Sanhedrin, the upper echelons of learning. I'm in Acts 13, and I'm in verse 34. And he came to God late, and God received him. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He is saying there, I am going to make a covenant with David, and I will not forget my word. Why does God continue to put up with Israel? Because he made a covenant with him. He doesn't keep Israel because they deserve it. He keeps Israel because he said he would. It's the covenant relationship. It's back when I started this thing talking about marriage. God made a marriage covenant with Israel, a Davidic covenant to be kings and priests with him. But he made a marriage covenant with Israel, and he will not break his word even for anything. He's going to keep them because he said he would, and he's a God that is a truth teller and a promise keeper. That's the covenant he made with David. That's the covenant marriage that he made with Israel. Verse 4, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. There have been nations that have come against them. I can name Babylon. I can name Medo-Persia. I can name Greece. I can name Rome. Yeah, they all came against him. But he never forsook them. He's always been their God. And there's going to be a real wrath that's going to come against him in the last 7 years. And 2/3 of them are going to die. But he made a promise. And that 1/3, he's not going to lose any of that 1/3 that come to him. Not any. I'm in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If you don't understand some real serious, I wrote beside this verse, very serious, and here's what I mean. It's a conditional verse. It sounds wonderful to read it. And I just read it and it's, oh, that's glorious. But here's what it's really saying. Lord's not always going to be around. He's not always going to be found. And he's not always going to be listening. Because here's what he says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's a condition. Turn to Romans. Let's go back to Paul. Do the 12th chapter and do the second verse, Romans 12, 2. Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That ought to be one of the verses you know. But I'm going to tell you how it fits here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's not always going to be. You better transform your mind so that you hear and see him. Let's see what Matthew says. Let's go to our tariff collector, Matthew 25. Let's go to our shorthand taker. I hope when I give you these little qualifiers for these guys that it puts a picture of you what these writers actually were like. It helped me to learn a little bit about their personalities. I'm in Matthew 25, and I'm in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." That is a very disturbing parable, and you need to understand this. It is just what Isaiah says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Are you seeking him? Are you ready? Because he's coming back, and I don't want to be that half of that church. Those virgins are the bride. They're the church. Half of them don't get to go with him. I can't read that any other way. That's a disturbing story. And if you don't understand that parable, I believe there are saved people that are not going to be raptured. And argue with me all you want to about it. Explain Matthew's parable to me then. And here's what Isaiah says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. If you're in something that you shouldn't be in, and I'm saying me, anyone who's listening, if you're in drugs, if you're in sex, if you're boozing it up, if you're partying, if you're cheating on your wife, if you're, I can't even name what you're doing, and you're calling yourself a Christian, stop it. Stop it right now. I'm not pointing fingers at you. Isaiah and Matthew are. Matthew says if you're doing that, your oil's not ready, you're not watching for the Lord, you're going to get left. We are way too simply exaggerated about sin in America. We want to gloss that over. And if you have friends that are sleeping with people and are not married to them, tell them to stop it. Where's your voice at? Where are we saying, "Oh, I just don't want to talk. I'm going to attend that gay marriage because that's friends of my family." No! So I will not go to that. That's an abomination of God. And if you yourself are leaning that way, ask God to help you. And the pastors need to be preaching this, preaching it, preaching, because I tell you what's going to happen. The minute after the rapture, there are Christians going to look around and go, "Oh, that can't have been the rapture. I didn't get taken." And they're going to look around, and the reality of Isaiah 55 and Matthew's parable is going to sting like a bee. And the only way out for them is probably beheaded. Do you want to know how hard this is to say? It isn't hard. It's the truth. People say, "Oh, it's just too hard." Read them the truth. Read them the verses. Read them the parable. Read a Christian that parable and tell me, say, "What do you think that means?" And watch them squirm. I'm just tired of sugarcoating the truth. You guys, this is not my story. I didn't make the rules. The rules fair for me is that I would go to hell because I'm horrible. But I'm crazy in love with the Savior. And God looks at me and he sees him. And I know that I know it, and I'm not going to be quiet anymore. And if I read Isaiah 55 right, seek the Lord while he may be found, that's still us. That's still today. It's not going to be the day after rapture. Too late. Cha-ching. Call upon him while he is near. The big whiles in there. If you don't have those two whiles circled, boy, you better. That better put you on your guard to be speaking out loud. And let's stop being politically correct. Let's be Jesus'ly correct. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. The Lord will forgive. And he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. I think God looks at us and he is sickened. My ways are not your ways. Get right. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I wrote beside that whole section, God is sovereign, period. He gets to make the rules. He gets to call it so. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth a bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. We could go back to that John 6 where Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. God gives you bread to eat. God gives you the sun. We've got Jesus. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. And that's Jesus all over it. Jesus is the word. He is the witness and the word. And it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. This is what I say all the time when we give out Bibles at Pop-In and at Pantry. And if you didn't know it was Isaiah, then you should now, because here's what it says. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. You want to do something for God? You hand a Bible out. You go up to a stranger and said, you need to read this. Turn to John 3:16 and have it open and have it marked and said, Jesus loves you, and walk away. And you better believe what this says. It will not come back void. May not be that person that reads it. They may pass it on to someone else. You don't need to worry about it. You want to know something else you can do? You can write scripture on cards, and you can leave them in restrooms, and you can leave them as tips for your waitresses. And when you hand that tip to her, you can say, Jesus loves you. Here's a verse you might want to read. Do something. This is our heart. This is why at Pantry and Pop-In, we hand out hundreds of Bibles, and we pray over them believing Isaiah 55. His word will not come back void. He is the word. And when he comes back on that big white war horse in Revelation 19, and from his mouth, the word goes out like the sword and destroys his enemies. We are talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is his word. You want to know how precious this is to me? If I had one thing I could take with me on an island, and you can ask any of my grandkids and not even prompt them and say, what would grandma take? She'd take her Bible. Because this is life. I wish I had more of it memorized. But I, by golly, do read it. And those of you that know anything about anything, you know that this is our promise. That his word will not come back void. And if you didn't know it came out of Isaiah, you do now. You do now. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Let's see what Mr. Simon Peter says. I am in 1 Peter. Just wanted to mention here too. I'm not trying to be a legalist. I'm really against that. I'm really against legalism in the Bible. And legalism, by that I mean I'm going to call you out and, you know, and I'm going to set up rules. I'm not going to do that. But I'm also going to do this. I'm not going to be quiet anymore about sin. There's a difference in legalism, and then there's a difference in calling sin good. The Bible says calling evil good and good evil. I'm in 1 Peter 1, and let's go to the 23rd verse. Having been born again, that's you, not of corruptible seed, but uncorruptible through the word of God. See that word? Which lives and abides forever. Why do I say the word is living? Right here. Do you have this verse in 1 Peter marked? Incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fades away. And by the way, that's Isaiah. But I want you to know that Peter nails it. The word of God, which lives and abides forever. So let's take this back. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And we're going to switch, like Isaiah does, right back to the millennium, because he doesn't just tromp on you with that and sin, and repent. Now he's going to take you to the millennium. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with singing. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. I want to just stop there for a minute This verse reminds me so much of when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The day of the triumphal entry, we call it Palm Sunday, and the Pharisees were angry at the people singing psalms and hosannas in Psalm 118 to him. Glory to God in the highest, Hosanna, King of Kings. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, shut them up. Have your people shut them up. And Jesus turned around and said, if they shut up, even the very stones will cry out. And look what happens in the millennium. Look who is singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And they're going to break forth into singing. This is just what Jesus said. You think I can't make the trees sing? You think I can't make the stones cry out? I created this. I think this is a creation. I think this is big C. All the trees in the field shall clap their hands. Who could do that? The Creator. Instead of the thorn shall come up this cypress tree. So this is the new earth. This is the regaining of the new earth. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is one of my favorite places. Go to Romans 8. You should know it, you should know it, you should know it. And you're going to say, oh, she's doing it again. Yeah, I am. Romans 8, verse 19. I want to read you this section here. And I want you to make this important to you too. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that's the earth, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, whole earth is corrupted, is what he's saying. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole earth is going to get renewed. Listen to this. This is my verse, 8:22. You should know it. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's why we're moaning and groaning. The earth is groaning. I am mourning inside and groaning out. Guess what? Paul said it would be so in that day. We are so close. That's exactly what we're seeing the very last part of 55, the new heaven and new earth. I'm in 56, thus says the Lord. Big heads up, thus says the Lord. This is a command, by the way. Keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. This is for us. And my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this. If you want to renew all the Beatitudes, there are a lot of them, go through Matthew 5. Those are all the blessings. I'm not going to do that tonight because you'd be here till midnight. And the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. By the way, that's a reminder that the Ten Commandments are still in force. They're in Exodus 20 for your reference. And keeps his hand from doing any evil. Are you starting to sense a pattern that God hates sin? He wants us to love him and be righteous. He hates it. He hates it. He hates it. I'm in verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That whole section was simply saying this. There are going to be foreigners, that would be Gentiles. There are going to be eunuchs, that would be pagans, that are going to come to God and Jesus in the tribulation time, and they're going to get to walk into the millennium because they're going to be saved. And they're going to have a place at the table, and they're going to have a place in the temple, because in Levitical rules, Leviticus 21, 18 through 20 says, if you're a eunuch, you can't go into the temple, because that was a sign of paganism. Pagans did that. He also, you will see rules in Deuteronomy 23 explaining that foreigners could not go in to the innermost parts of the temple. They can in the new millennium because they're going to love Jesus. That's what that's saying. I do want you to know that when he says, I will give them an everlasting name, we got to look that one up. Go back to Revelation 2. You're going to remember this and love this. This pulls John right back into this story. I'm in Revelation 2, verse 17. And here's what it says. We talked about this at length when we studied it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You get a new name. And those mortals that accept Jesus, when they come into the millennium, he says, I'm giving you a new name. I'm guessing it has something to do with Jesus on it. Just my guess. Don't know that. Verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. He's saying, no longer will I exclude the foreigner, the eunuchs, the pagans, because they won't be that. When they march into the millennium as saved people, they're part of my family, and they're going to be accepted at my altar, and they're going to be worshiping me. Yahoo! For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. That others is Gentiles. That's you, except you're immortals. I have to touch on this. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. You're going to remember that. Let's turn to Luke 19. I just can't pass this up, and I know time's getting late, and I apologize again, but you have to know this one because this is so Isaiah. I'm in Luke 19. Let's look at the 46th verse. Let's start at 45. This is Jesus, by the way, one of the last things he does before he gets crucified. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. When Jesus turned over the money changers, he quoted Isaiah to them. Did you realize what he was doing was quoting Isaiah 56? Matthew has it a little bit different. Turn to Matthew 21. This is how important Isaiah is, guys. It's just all over the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 21, verse 13. You're getting a lot of thumb practice tonight. I like hearing those pages rustle. It's very... makes. I love it. Mine's right. You know what? Mine's right there with you. My arthritic thumb. I'm in Matthew 21, 13. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. There is one other place we're not going to just take my word. It's in Mark 11. Three of the Gospels quote Jesus using Isaiah when he turns over the money changers. If you didn't know that, you do now. You are more knowledgeable than 99% of the pastors in this country. Good for you. Last, I'm in 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. In other words, he's going to gather a lot of Gentiles in that last bunch too. There are going to be Gentiles saved in the tribulation. They get beheaded too, but they still get to come in. Verse 9. All you beasts of the field come to devour. You beasts in the forest. Now he's going to switch like he does. And he's going to talk about some icky things. So was all good. It was a millennium. Now he's going to end you with kind of a bitter note. And he's going to say, I'm going to tell you, you're going to need to. Let me put it in vernacular. You're going to have to watch for your pastors and the leaders in the churches and the people controlled by the devil that are trying to say they're godly in the end times, because they're going to fool you. And watch how he says it. All you beasts of the field come to devour, you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. And that reference, I'm going to tell you, takes you to a place. You ought to go back to Psalm 22. And when he's on the cross, Psalm 22, he sees the dogs surrounding his feet. It's devils. It's demons. This is how he's referring to the pastors and the leaders of the spiritual things and the so-called religious people in end times. Heads up, this is us today. He's calling them dumb dogs. That's a reference to demons in Psalm 22. Sleeping, lying down. Aren't our churches lazy? Aren't they sleeping? Aren't they lying down? Aren't they loving to slumber?
They love sin.
Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. Do you want to say hello, million-dollar TV pastors who never have enough and want a new airplane? Can we say Isaiah saw you? This is what he's talking about. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. This is a direct reference to what we're hearing on many, many church stages today. I'm going to tell you what Revelation called them. He called them the earth dwellers. And it wasn't good. Everyone for his own gain? Can you say yes? I know people like that. One more reference. Let's just real quickly get your thumb ready. Revelation 6. I am so angry when I read this because I know we're in this period. Isaiah saw it, John saw it, and yet we are in it. Why haven't we been reading this and studying so we'd be wary of this? But yet, I don't know. Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's going to be their outcome. That's the mighty men. That's the rich pastors in their Armani suits, driving their big black Mercedeses and having their $30 million airplanes waiting in the wings. They're going to hide in rocks. And they're going to hide from the wrath of man. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. I'm in verse 11 back in Isaiah. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine. And we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. You think? Let's do one last reference, and then we're going to end this up. Turn to Proverbs. I don't love King Solomon. I don't love him. I love John. I love Daniel. I love Isaiah. I do admire some of his wisdom things and some of his Proverbs. Ecclesiastics are a very sad book, but Proverbs can be very, very enlightening. I'm in Proverbs 31. I want to read you a couple of verses here. So let's do Proverbs, the 31st chapter, and let's start with the 4th verse. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. It is a very sad thing that there are so many of our pastors and our leaders, political, religious, all of our leaders seem to have turned to, I can't say that I think all drinking is bad, but a lot of them have abused that. Let me say that. And they have also turned to self-indulgences. It is ending this section in a little bit of a bitter note because we ended last week with such a glorious revelation, salvation message. It is not so tonight. But I looked at the news every day this week and it got worse and worse. And then I take heart in that if we send out his word, it does not come back void. And that he is a righteous God, always willing to save. And that if we would follow the pattern of those 5 virgins that were ready, we have a great bridegroom coming for us. I want to end with a couple promises. This was hard for me to pick because this particular section has a lot of my favorites. I'm in Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That's your verse. because you're going to have it this year. You're going to have it this week. There's going to be someone say something against you. Facebook, text, email, family, friends, enemies. It's going to be because God said it's going to be. And they are going to be against you. It's not going to prosper. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That while was huge to me. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. While is huge. Not going to always be available. We've taken that for granted. Don't do that. Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. When people argue with me about things that I read, especially scripture, I always quote this verse to them. This is not my story. These are not my thoughts. These are not my ways. But I am responsible to know what this book says. And the last one I want to end with is what we live, I think, in Moms in Prayer and Pantry and Pop-In. I hope that this is always our mantra. I hope it's always yours. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. When you send out God's word, you don't have to worry about what he does with it. It's going to do what he sends it out to do. Do you have to ask if it's God's will if you give someone a Bible? No, you don't have to ask that. Don't waste your time praying whether that's his will. It's always his will. Even if you give a Bible to somebody and they hand it to somebody else and don't even read it, it was meant for that somebody else because God's going to use it. So I hope that's encouraging to you tonight. The takeaway from these three chapters ought to be this. God is merciful. God is righteous. But he is a God that will have his way. And the way he's going to have is going to be truth. And he wants us to give up sin. And he is tired of us sugarcoating what we like to say is okay. It isn't. God, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the truth of this word and the magnificence of the magnification that you put on different passages for us. Take them to our heart. Let us go deep and deeper and deeper until we find the truth and the roots that just hold us tight to you. Thank you for the blood you shed. Thank you for the beating that you took. And thank you for creating us. We turn tonight over to you and we ask that we be better because of this study. In Jesus' name, amen.